Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
Hey, I'm your host, Randy Shelton. This is a re-recording of a podcast done some 3 years ago. And so I'm continuing in this series, Liberalism, the New Improved Broad Road to Deception, on my podcast. And we will be taking up where we left off as I was looking at a book entitled The Spirit of Synergy by L. Robert Keck. He was, I don't know if the man's still alive, a United Methodist church pastor. And you know, just from last week, just to continue on a little bit, the next chapter in chapter 4, Serendipity is the title of this chapter. And in this next chapter, the spiritual payoff for a false miracle of healing that this man had comes to life. And we will we will be looking at some things. Carl Jung's a quote or two from Carl Jung, who was an influence to some degree on this man. But for now, I want to go ahead and just read from page 51. It says, "Well, now, since that bothersome pain problem was taken care of, I could go back to ministry as usual, right? Wrong. That encounter with the architect was something more than a casual dream. The architect was indeed my creator, and the fellowship with the architect had a meaning all of its own. I was a different person now in more ways than simply being free of pain." Okay, now, he says that the tour of the rooms was an experience that profoundly changed me. It was more than an intellectual pilgrimage. God seemed to be nudging me in new directions and calling on me to respond. I was fascinated to find that God was introducing me to areas in which no one has yet discovered the walls or limits. In the analogy of a home, you know, that again, that's from last week. I talked about that from his book. He said, "I had the distinct feeling that God had led me only to the rooms I was ready for, and that there were other rooms to be discovered later." It says, "It seems rather more accurate to say I simply responded to God's initiative. In any case, it is an exciting journey." He says, "There is a Persian fairy tale about three princes of Serendip. And in an earlier podcast some time ago, I was speaking about a book by Raymond Moody, the man who did all the research in near-death experiences. And he talked about this subject matter, or this topic of serendipity. And he also referred to the same Persian fairy tale. It says, "It seems that the three persons were frequently taking journeys and unexpectedly stumbling across something very valuable. Sir Horace Walpole in 1754 reflected upon this propensity for finding valuable things unexpectedly and coined the term serendipity. I had started a journey simply and rather single-mindedly to find a non-drug solution to the intense pain I was experiencing. I can only describe what happened, however, as an experience of tremendous serendipity. On this journey, I stumbled onto some very exciting insights about the human being, insights that added up to a much larger, more magnificent image of the human being." And, of course, my comment is that he went from being a fake pastor to a New Age change agent, basically, and that was the purpose of this book in telling his story. "Perhaps you, like me, have felt there is some truth in the claim that we are using only a small percentage of our of our physical, mental, and spiritual abilities." William James, the Harvard psychologist, did a lot of investigation in that. "Now, my journey made me realize that it might be my small image of human nature that led me to refer to certain people as exceptional and assign certain things I didn't understand to the occult." You know, bingo. You know, this is the idea that I've said before, is that this is where liberalism can lead you. It can lead you all the way into the occult. You know, you could start off being sincere in your liberal ways and end up in a place you definitely don't want to be. And this is, of course, where it led him as he finds that a cult is not such a bad thing after all. He says the author tells us of the so-called benefits of the spiritual growth that God is sowing among many enlightened, that is, liberal people. And, of course, I've chosen a few, and I will get to those in just a minute. He goes on to say, concerning the occult, by the way, literally means hidden. I began to become aware of how our current popular picture of the human being is limited in the understanding of what constitutes health and disease and of the process leading from the latter to the former. We dismiss miracles like spontaneous remission of disease without learning what natural mechanisms of God's creation are at work. Within the larger image of human life that God is now revealing, perhaps we will learn how to participate actively in such recreation of health. I also saw that I used to call a lot of things coincidence. And, you know, regarding that, he says, there were many occurrences in my life that I had labeled coincidence until I read Arthur Koestler's The Roots of Coincidence. I also discovered that the great psychological scientist Carl Jung didn't believe in coincidence either. Another of my assumptions would clearly need to be reevaluated. And by the way, Carl Jung coined the term synchronicity, which really means meaningful coincidence. And it's really, to me, it seems very similar to the concept of serendipity. No doubt the reason why he included mentioned Carl Jung in this chapter. Now, also, by the way, Carl Jung had poltergeist activity, spiritist activity in his home and growing up. And he had a spirit guide named Philomen. And this is something that was, you know, he admitted to himself. He openly wrote about it in a book. And actually, I have the title of that book here, I believe, or at least I did. Anyway, I do have that title, and hopefully I will find that later. It's not necessarily right now. But anyway, from that book, here's the quote. Oh, here we go. I'm sorry. It's called C.G. Jung, Memories, Dreams, and Reflections. He says, Philomen and other figures of my fantasies brought home to me the crucial insight that there are things in the psyche which I do not produce, but which produce themselves and have their own life. Philomen represented a force which was not myself. In my fantasies, I held conversations with him, and he said things that I had not consciously thought, for I observed clearly that it was he who spoke, not me, not I. He said, I treated thoughts as if I generated them myself, but in his view, thoughts were like animals in the forest, or people in a room, or birds in the air, and added, if you should see people in a room, you would not think that you had made those people, or that you were responsible for them. It was he who taught me psychic objectivity. So this spirit guide taught Jung psychic objectivity, the reality of the psyche. Through him, the distinction was clarified between myself and the object of my thought. He confronted me in an objective manner, and I understood that there is something in me which can say things that I do not know and do not intend, things which may even be directed against me. Now, that's interesting, and at this point I'd like to mention that I owe a debt of gratitude to Dave Hunt, one of my heroes, who that's how I originally found out about these comments from Carl Jung. And so I just wanted to mention my indebtedness to Dave Hunt and all of his great writings, his great books, and everything else that he did. But anyway, so there's the quote. And I'd like to go back now to Spirit of Synergy. And he goes on to say, at first, I thought that perhaps my experience in touring the rooms was a serendipity, meant only for me personally, a revelation of God only for me. It was clear that many others, past and present, already accepted a larger image of the human being. Jesus, for instance, evidently had such a harmonious orchestration of body, mind, and spirit that he was capable of many miracles, healing and otherwise, which, of course, is not true. Jesus was God the Son, and, you know, being God, he did all miracles that he did to glorify the Father, and it wasn't the fact that he was harmonizing various factors within his human body, which, of course, any of us could do. That's the New Age line on that. It says, yet he made the bold statement in John 12:14 that we might be able to do even greater things. Of course, that's really the context of that is when Christ left to send the Holy Spirit back to indwell his church, that we, the church, would do greater things. And of course, the greater thing, the only greater thing that he could have possibly been referring to was the fact that we could bring spiritual regeneration and bring people out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Because what more could we do that would be greater than what Jesus did? He rose the dead physically and everything else that he did, as you know. So to say that the greater things refers to some other type physical healings or miracles or what have you, I believe would be incorrect. But anyway, I digress. Many were far ahead of me in understanding the nature of God's creation, but I knew that there are others who shared with me the limited concept of the human being articulated by the current medical, psychological, spiritual, and social orthodoxy. What convinced me that God is revealing an enlarged image of the human being for our whole culture was that the insights, which represent only the peaks of the emerging mountain range, began appearing in many different respectable disciplines. It is not coincidental that we find emerging at about the same time transpersonal psychology, biofeedback, transpersonal education, authentic psychic research, metapsychiatry, the Tao of physics, dream research, the holistic health movement, and the presence of Eastern meditative and meditative disciplines in the West. So, as you see, the occult is no problem for him because he found himself delving right into New Age occult spirituality in the name of Jesus discovered something that we can all do. That's the whole New Age thing there. Okay, he says, God is dropping... Oh, and by the way, in my notes I wrote, obviously he is interfaith. In other words, beyond ecumenical, he is interfaith. That is, we shouldn't just join together with other so-called Christians. We should join together with all religions because, you know, we're all actually brothers somehow, even though we may not all be born again, as Jesus said we must be to be in his family. And moving on, it says, God is dropping seeds of revelation and revolution all over the place so that growth will be inevitable. And of course, I would say to that, there's no new revelation past God's written word. There's no new revelation. He says God's dropping seeds of revelation and revolution all over the place. He says some of us may prove to be very rocky ground and not receptive, but certainly not all of us. To be more specific, not only exceptional people, but every one of us will be able to. And then he gives, you know, I won't go into all these things, but number one, he says, play a much more significant role in our state of health or illness. And of course, he's talking about holistic health. And I don't mean preventative health. I mean the New Age holistic type healing methods and such. And he goes on, he says, we may also be able to, every one of us will be able to add to the breadth and depth of our life in addition to being in a state of good health by realizing increased concentration and all the many benefits that are a derivative of better control over attention, and here's the biggie, regularly experiencing telepathy, clairvoyance, and precognition. In other words, psychic arts, psychic deception, basically, occultism, as the Bible defines it, and warns against such practices. Now, he goes on to say, also, we will be able to experience the unity of the universe. We can experience that, which is God. So God's the universe, not a personal being, as he says in his word. And so we can experience the unity of the universe, which is God, and the joy and peace, which are the results. And then finally, experiencing a sense of personal communion with God. But, of course, we already have the word of God. So we don't have to try to seek some experience with God foreign to the Bible and outside of the Bible. Also, we can find a new perception of our relationship with the other people who are aboard this spaceship Earth, another New Age buzz term, resulting in experiences such as a form of communication that is not dependent upon our usual means and is not affected by distance. You can call it telepathy. Or intercessory prayer. Well, I would prefer to call it intercessory prayer, but knowing that his definition is going to be more like telepathy, something that God did not give to us as a spiritual gift. And then he says, a sense of unity that will make possible a greater degree of the Christian love ethic. The new image of the human being is one that implies profound relationship with all the rest of God's creation, because, of course, we're one with God's creation, the unity of the universe and all, through breaking down the damnable emphasis upon sovereignty, you know, man's sovereignty over the earth that God gave to man, or the sovereignty of God himself, you might say. But these are my statements, my ideas. But he's saying the damnable emphasis upon sovereignty, which is at the root of so much suffering and social injustice. So he was a social justice warrior, I guess, before it was really the thing to do, like nowadays. So anyway, he moves on. It says, upon closer scrutiny, I discovered that there were some basic principles common to them all, which are, I believe, the major ingredients in the emerging image of the human being. They are taking responsibility for our ableness, the principle of synergy, the power of belief, and the value of altered states of consciousness, and the power of imagery in an altered state of consciousness. And so there's where the healing, you know, through creative visualization, a new age, you know, the power of imagery, our creative visualization, and the value of altered states of consciousness by then having a unity conscious experience and recognizing that you are God. Not only are you a part of God, but you are God yourself because you are part of God. Anyway, this is where liberalism can take you, of course. He also quotes from George Leonard, who was a big time, and I say, when I say was, I'm going on past experience of research I've done into some of these individuals, not knowing whether they're still alive or not. But George Leonard, he quotes George Leonard, the author of, among other things, The Transformation. My comments are, he was a New Age author who was editor of Look magazine, past president of the Association for Humanistic Psychology, and President Emeritus of Esalon Institute. Of course, I've talked about Esalon on several occasions. It's a New Age think tank. And also, in the book Transformation, he has an alternative or a counterfeit view of the Great Tribulation, believe it or not. Of course, Satan always tries to counterfeit everything God does. And I mentioned this in my Millennial Madness workshop at the Personal Freedom Outreach Conference in 1999. I don't know if that talk is still available or not, but I went into all the many counterfeit counterfeits of the biblical prophetic calendar, the different events that are to come, as such as the Great Tribulation. And George Leonard, of course, has one of his own. Now, in Mr. Keck's book, as he quotes Leonard, he says, or as he refers to Leonard, he says in his book, The Transformation, he tells how the distinguished microbiologist René Dubois marshals a great amount of statistical information to show that the body, though it is made of many parts, is a single unit because of all these parts, though many make one body. So they're again trying to make that out to be a proof for the New Age concept of unity consciousness, that we're all one, etc. Pantheism, which is a damnable teaching, of course. Now, then he goes on, let's see, this is on page 70, and says, Jesus, among other things, was a mystic. Well, I'll have to stop you right there, Mr. Keck. No, he wasn't. He was God. But, of course, that is Keck's liberal view of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second person of the triune Godhead. He says, the consciousness of a mystic is one that emphasizes the unity in all things. There you go. Jesus emphasized his unity with God when he said, I and the Father are one. Well, that's because he and the Father are one. That's because he's a member of the triune Godhead. Unfortunately, I, Mr. Keck, and everybody else are not one with God. Now, Christ, through his Holy Spirit, comes into us when we're born again. We become a part of the family of God, but we do not become a part of the Trinity. We do not become God or part of God. He also says he stressed his unity with all people in the very familiar 25th chapter of Matthew, by instructing his disciples that when they served or did not serve any person in need, it was in fact Christ they were serving or not serving, for he is present in the needs of our brothers and sisters. And of course, he assumes everybody is his brother and sister because we're all one, because we're all part of God. But this is actually a social justice verse, one of their popular ones, or chapter even, the 25th chapter of Matthew, because they don't rightly discern and rightly divide the word here, as I won't go into much detail, but this is talking about the Jesus Christ's brethren, the Jewish people that are during the Great Tribulation being persecuted, and those that helped them, it was as though he was helping them, because he refers to them as his brethren, you know, after the flesh, the Jewish, the 144,000, and many other Jews, of course, that would be persecuted during this time. That's all that's saying, but of course, that's a perfect chapter and verses for New Agers and liberal social gospel types. As I have already stated, he says, it is my conviction that God is moving us toward a rediscovery of unity to a discovery of synergy. Because of our preoccupation with specialization and compartmentalization, we are not very familiar with the word or the concept synergy. The principle of synergy is that reality is more than the sum of its parts. And of course, that's a New Age buzzword and the title of his book, The Spirit of Synergy. Moving down the page, he says, theologically, synergy is a part of God's very nature. God is the ground of all being. No, he is not. That exactly is the term that Paul Tillich, the famous liberal theological heretic, who also found out where liberalism took him, as he ended up at Esalen at this New Age think tank as well. But that is Paul Tillich's false view, that God is the ground of all being. It says God is that which links together all of life. No, God is outside. He's transcendent of all life. God, therefore, is the force and the presence that makes whole systems more than we can possibly understand by looking at the individual parts. The implication of synergy for the emerging new image of the human being is that humanness is more than the sum of its parts. Our old image based on specialized data has led us to a notion of humanness that is too small, and we have lived on only 10% of our ability. God is calling us to leave behind that deceptive and small image of humanness and to accept the gift of full humanity. And I might add, full divinity. Just as the serpent said to Eve, you shall be as God. You know, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, God doesn't want you to do that because he doesn't want you to be able to share Godhood. That's the lie. And that's what this man is lying about right now. Or right then, when he wrote this book. Now, on page 78, and I might want to comment a little bit. I want to backtrack, look at my notes here. He says on page 70, Keck falsely labels Jesus Christ as a mystic, as I mentioned before. He gives a false understanding of unity and Matthew 25, and he discusses synergy, which is the title of his book. So I'm just reviewing what I basically already said, but I just want to make sure I didn't miss anything here. Since this is a rebroadcast, he shares his false understanding of God and human nature. And now moving on to page 78 through 79, he misdefines repentance, confuses belief structure, and mentions having an open mind. All right, now we're going to read from page 78 and perhaps 79. It looks like, 78 and 79 in regards to the comments I just made. The power of our belief structure is pervasive. It conditions our reality. We discover that the world is not one truth which we have grasped. But as Carlos Castaneda has said, our normal expectations about reality are created by a social consensus. We are taught how to see and understand the world. What we call reality is only one way of seeing the world, a way that is supported by a social consensus. And of course, quoting, it makes sense he would quote Carlos Castaneda, as he was very much into altered states of consciousness through the use of psychedelic drugs, and wrote several books about it. That might have just been actually not his real name, but, you know, like his book name, whatever that term is. It slips my mind right now. But for those who are old enough, you would remember that Carlos Castaneda was very popular in the hippie era. And Carlos Castaneda basically encouraged pharmakia, as it's referred to in the Book of Revelation, or spirit contact through drug usage, or shamanism in more primitive cultures. Now, here's where he discusses falsely defines repentance. Unfortunately, the term repentance has received a bad press. Generally, we have thought of it in terms of an ultra-conservative preacher shouting at us from the radio or television. Repentance has usually meant being sorry for something one has done, which has an essentially negative connotation. The Greek word that is translated as repentance, however, is metanoia. What the word really means, according to Keck, is a change of mind. Well, it does mean that. Or a change of consciousness. Well, it doesn't mean, it does not mean that. Not in the sense that he's identifying it or defining it. It seems quite reasonable, then, to relate repentance to a change in belief structure. So you don't have to repent. There's nothing to repent of actions or what have you, of changing your mind towards God and being in rebellion and against God, etc. But to a change in your belief structure. You got to stop believing these ultra-conservative, Bible-thumping people who actually believe the Bible is the Word of God, and you should actually follow it and believe the gospel therein that's given by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, so repent, brothers and sisters. God is revealing something new. No, God is not revealing something new, but Satan is always trying to convince people that he is God, and he is revealing something new, something that God doesn't do, and even Satan is not doing, at least nothing new. It's the same old lie from Genesis 3, as I mentioned before, that he used to deceive Eve and then Adam into the fall. And that's where liberalism can take you. It's where it took all of the human race. The matter of belief structure, however, is a tricky one. Obviously, God gave us the capacity for cool analytical thinking for good reason. There is much of life that is benefited by these abilities. Yet anyone with an open mind, and I'll get back to that term that this United Methodist Church pastor uses here in a minute, anyone with an open mind cannot help being impressed with the evidence that indicates that our narrow belief structures have limited life. Just a second. Okay. Have limited life in many ways. There are vast new worlds surrounding the power of belief to be explored. The task of keeping one's analytical faculties well honed while being open to the creative revelations of the Holy Spirit is indeed challenging. If, on the one hand, we throw out our critical analytical faculties, we will be gullible and victimized by fraud, fad, and fakery. However, to be too rigid within our current belief structure is arrogant and closes the door on creativity and the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't be too rigid by believing an absolute truth that God has given us for our own benefit, for our own salvation, and to safeguard us, because that's arrogant, according to him. Actually, he's arrogant because he's really up in the true God's face and calling God a liar. So hopefully this man at some point has come to know Christ, if he hasn't already passed. But anyway, now I want to mention why I stopped and mentioned this thing about open hearts. But before I say that, let me just say this. The Holy Spirit will not act contrary to God's work. To God's word, excuse me. And that's in his final statement there where he says, however, to be too rigid within our current belief structure is arrogant and closes the door on creativity and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's where I wanted to say the Holy Spirit will not act contrary to God's word, which is what this man is telling you to do in following his advice, okay, by not being too rigid and really trusting in what God has already told us. So now let me turn to Leonard Sweet's book, The Gospel According to Starbucks. Leonard Sweet is also a United Methodist pastor, and I wanted to comment on just a footnote from his book, The Gospel According to Starbucks. And he is describing here, he says, I can date my rude awakening to the power of celebrity culture. It came after I told a story to a group of Salvation Army officers and their spouses. I was comparing how the United Methodist Church, my tribe, he said, in 2000, the year 2000, allocated $24 million to launch a media campaign, Open Hearts, Open Minds, Open Doors. They like that term, open minds. The same year, another media campaign was launched for the same amount of money. The second campaign was promoting a motion picture that focused not on getting more people to attend a particular denomination, but to tell the story of Jesus. Not the whole story, just a couple of hours in that story. And to tell it with as much authenticity as possible, which meant an R rating for the violence of crucifixion and the script delivered in the original languages. The Passion of the Christ he's talking about turned out to be this largest grossing R-rated movie in history. My tribe asked for another $24 million in 2004 to keep the Open Hearts media campaign going, making a total investment of almost $50 million. That still has not stopped the hemorrhaging of the denomination's membership rolls. Well, let me just cut to the quick here. It says, when I first told this story, my basic point was that God was not going to be without a witness. And if my tribe was telling its own story rather than the story of Jesus, then God would raise up people like Mel Gibson. Mel Gibson, who's, of course, Catholic, somewhat anti-Semitical, and The Passion of the Christ was not really a biblical, was not based on the Bible, it was based on a Catholic mystic's views. Her book, her name escapes me right now. Raise up people like Mel Gibson to tell the gospel story in a way that the culture could hear it. After I was done, the wife of a Salvation Army general asked if she could speak to me privately. She said, Dr. Sweet, I was at the Oprah show. So this wife of a Salvation Army general was at the Oprah show. Oprah, the one who promotes the New Age more than anybody that I know of on the planet, the day that The Passion of the Christ was set to be released. We were standing in the quarters waiting for the doors to open so we could get good seats in the studio audience when suddenly someone came and announced to all of us today that today's show would be a live broadcast, not a tape segment. Oprah had arranged for a special guest to come and debut their newest project. When they left, Dr. Sweet, I'll never forget how giddy we all got. Everyone there knew it had to be Mel Gibson. We were so excited. I remember high-fiving other people there in the excitement of the moment. We were going to be on the Oprah show with Mel Gibson. When the doors opened and we walked into the studio, it was like we were walking on air. Well, it turned out it wasn't Mel Gibson who was Oprah's guest that day. I smiled, still not sure where she was going with her story. Well, I'm not sure either, but I'm going to leave it there. I just wanted to mention that reference to open minds and just the apostasy we're in here. You know, Leonard Sweet, very much an apostate. Apparently the Salvation Army general's wife, an apostate, for being excited to go hear one of the leading heretics of our time, Oprah, etc. Well, I better keep moving along here. My time is running away from me. And so now I want to say that this ad campaign apparently reflects this liberal denomination's problems keeping members. Thus, as I've been saying, liberalism continues to morph into new versions. And it does. The emergent church and the red letter Christians and, you know, there's so many different ways that it morphs, but it's still liberalism. Now, he quotes Ignatius approvingly on pages 82 and 83. He says, imagery plays a powerful role in psychological and spiritual reality as well. Freud said, thinking in pictures approximates more closely the unconscious processes than does thinking in words. Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, and one of the early church fathers, emphasized imagery in his spiritual exercises. Okay. Part of our difficulty in grasping the full power of thinking in images comes from our now outdated and inaccurate notion that fact and fantasy are opposites in terms of reality. We have tended to believe that what we do externally is reality and what we simply imagine is somehow unreal. However, of course, Carl Jung found out about that. However, as we learn more about the nature of human reality, we discover that imagination is a powerful reality indeed. You know, Paul and Peter, my notes, warned of men turning to myths, as this man was doing here. Creative people, it goes on in his chapter here, page 83, also testify to the form of imagery. Many creative ideas come in the form of images, as Dr. Jean Houston of the Foundation of Mind Research reminds us. Now, she's a New Age leader who came to the White House to help teach Hillary Clinton how to channel. Some of you may or may not remember that. And I will finish up with that in just one moment. Or maybe I should now. I'm running a little long here. According to his own statement, at the Mininger Foundation in Topeka, Kansas, researchers serendipity, discovered that imagery in an altered state of consciousness could abort migraine headaches. All right. Okay. That's all that I want to quote tonight from his book. Now, let me just quote a couple other things about Ignatius and this type of mystical contemplation that is being discussed here. From the Jesuit Agenda, which is Lighthouse Trails booklet, I'm going to read you a few things real quick. Another example of Jesuit influence in the Evangelical Protestant Church is the Be Still DVD, where Richard Foster quotes 18th century Jesuit priest Jean-Nicolas Grau as saying, "Oh, Divine Master, teach me this mute language which says so much." This mute language Grau speaks of is the mystical silence practiced by contemplatives and mystics throughout our religions. One of the key figures in the new progressive Christianity today is Leonard Sweet. Sweet has partnered on a number of occasions with Rick Warren and speaks at evangelical events frequently. In Sweet's book, Quantum Spirituality, he states, "Mysticism, once cast to the sidelines of the Christian tradition, is now situated in postmodernistic culture near the center. In the words of one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, Jesuit philosopher of religion dogmatist Karl Rahner says, the Christian of tomorrow will be a mystic, one who has experienced something, or he will be nothing. The Christian of tomorrow will be a mystic, one who has experienced something, or he will be nothing. Mysticism is metaphysics arrived at through mind-body experiences." How fitting that Sweet would quote a Jesuit priest's prediction about the Christian of the future. Tony Campolo, another popular figure in the evangelical church, reveals something quite interesting in his book, Letters to a Young Evangelical. In the book, he explains the role mysticism had in him becoming a Christian. He states, "I learned about this way of having a born-again experience from reading Catholic mystics, especially the spiritual exercises of Ignatius Loyola." Let me just stop there. Incidentally, Eugene Peterson, author of The Message, wrote an endorsement on the front cover of a man named Wakefield, James Wakefield's book, Sacred Listening, Discovering the Spiritual Exercises of Ignatius Loyola. And so it says, "These are just a few of great many examples where the Jesuit spirituality has come into the Protestant church. Thus, this new modern, postmodern mystical method to accomplish the goals of the papacy is working. If Protestants and evangelicals can be convinced to practice mysticism, that is, contemplative spirituality, contemplative prayer, this conditions them to begin embracing Rome, and even all religions." And then finally, from another booklet from Lighthouse Trails by Ray Youngen, this last one I don't think was by Ray. No, it wasn't. I hope I didn't misquote that he had quoted that. Ray's in heaven now anyway, so he won't mind. But anyway, from this booklet called Pope Francis and the Thomas Merton Connection by Ray Youngen, and then I will close. Harvey Egan, professor emeritus of mystical theology at Boston College, explains the following about St. Ignatius of Loyola. "Ignatius of Loyola is one of the Christian tradition's profoundest mystics and perhaps its greatest mystagogue, one who teaches mystical doctrines. Today, the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius incorporate contemplative prayer practices. Considering that Ignatian spirituality complements much of Thomas Merton's spiritual outlook, it is not surprising that a Jesuit pope would say the following words to the U.S. Congress. Thomas Merton remains a source of spiritual inspiration and a guide for many people. Merton was above all a man of prayer, a thinker who challenged the certitudes of his time and opened new horizons for souls and for the church. The problem is that Merton did indeed open new horizons, but not in a good way. The horizons he opened were to spiritual realities that were at odds with the gospel of Jesus Christ, sort of like Robert Keck in this book, The Spirit of Synergy. Rather, it reflected an inner spirituality interspiritual perception, and even beyond that into this realm of the occult. Well, thank you so much for bearing with me. It was a long episode tonight. I hope you'll join with me next week. Good night and God bless.